All right, here's that parable. It's rather long, so let me read. Here, another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, went into a far country. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandman saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parable, watch this, they perceived that he spoke of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Now, a parable is a way of teaching that is inculcated in the scripture in which there are natural things and agricultural things and worldly things that are used as an allusion unto spiritual things and unto spiritual truths and matter. But at the same time, a parable can also hide some spiritual truth because of the way that it is couched in the parable. For example, the disciples would ask the Lord in Matthew 13 and 36, declare unto us the parable of the tares. Matthew 15, 15. Peter said unto the Lord, declare unto us this parable, because they didn't really understand all of it at that time at all. And when our Lord was alone, often he would further open the parable unto his inner circle or unto his disciple, that they might see the spiritual truth therein that was hidden from the multitude out in the open. We can remember that the prophet Nathan used a parable to convict David and draw him to repentance for his great sin. A parable of a rich man and a poor man. One had one lamb and another had many. But we have that aspect in the parable of the vineyard. The Lord's parable exposed the sin of the Jew in general and their leaders in particular against the Son of God. As for the parable, it is one of the Lord's parables, I say, that are prophetic in nature. There is a prophetic nature about this parable. So, looking at the parable, having read it, let's notice the cast of characters that play out in this parabolic drama of our Lord. First of all, there was a certain householder, a landowner, a land master, the master of the house. He's the one that owned the parcel of land and owned the vineyard. And then there were husbandmen in the plural. These were given the care and the oversight of the vineyard. Sometimes they're called farmers, they're tillers of the ground. Back in our day in the country, sharecroppers was how we might refer unto them. And then there was the grounds, and it seemed to be plural. There were more than one. Then there were the servants of the householder or the owner or the landlord of the vineyard. And then there's the son of the landowner that plays out in the parable. Now, here's the structure of the parable. The owner builds a great vineyard. It's a good vineyard. It can't be any better. It's perfectly suitable for the bringing forth of fruit. Then he turns it over to some men who are to tend it, to keep it, to farm it, and such like. And at a harvest time, he will send his servant that they might receive for him the amount of fruits that are his. Instead, they beat his servant, finally sends his son, and they kill him. And what will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he will miserably destroy them. He'll take the vineyard away from them, and he will give it unto others. But now, let's come to define the figures that are in this parable. And they come from an Old Testament passages of Scripture that are easily identified. I got it out of the footnotes of the New Geneva Bible, if I remember. The landowner or the proprietor is God. God is the one who has a vineyard. The vineyard is the kingdom of God in verse 43. And the tenants or farmers, vine dressers, are the Jews, the nation of Israel. The servants are the prophets of God that were sent unto them from time to time to instruct them, correct them, and to rebuke them. Now, the Son is none other than the living Son of the living God. And the killing of the Son is the crucifixion of our Lord upon Calvary. And the destruction of the vine dressers is that judgment visited upon Israel in 70 A.D. And the transfer to another nation is taking it from their care and giving it over unto the Gentile. So then we can ask, well, what then is the design of this parable? Why was it given? What subject matter is it that it is addressing here? Benjamin Keats wrote nearly 900 pages on the New Testament parable, more than any other writer I know or any book I possess. There are three points that he said are visible that jump out at us here in this parable. Number one, the high privileges that had been bestowed upon the Jews. They were the people of God. They were the covenant people of God. To them, many blessings were granted unto them. Secondly, the parable, says Benjamin Keats, reveals the abominable wickedness of the Jew. And as it rises higher and higher, not only the servants of God, not only the prophets of God, but finally crucifying the very Son of God himself. And the third lesson that jumps out at us here is that being a prophetic parable, it foretells the rejection of the Jew and the heavy judgments that God would visit upon them, and the bringing in of Gentile vine dressers, if we may call them that, as we can see later down in verse 41 through verse 44. Now, let us note it. The Lord's parable draws upon Old Testament imagery. This is not a strange thing unto the Jew. God's gracious dealing for the Jews to richly bless them. Their ingratitude and rebellion throughout all of their history in the old economy, and the judgments and the chastisement that were visited upon them, including the captivity. So, there are two passages that I won't turn and read them about a vine and about God. One of them is found in Psalm chapter 80 and verse 8 through 11. And God brought a vine out of the land of Egypt. He planted it in the best possible fertile place that it might be planted. And the psalmist there uses figurative language to implore God to shine his mercy upon them as a people and be gracious unto them. Then you have one in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. Again, it is the figure of a vine, brought out, transplanted, dressed as well as could possibly be. And in this parable, the prophet uses a song, as he calls it, to represent the condition of the nation of Israel. Isaiah 5:1, touching his vineyard, it's put beyond all doubt there in verse 7, that the vineyard is a figure of Israel, the nation of Israel. and that the men of Judah are his pleasant plant, as he calls them. Now, in our first text in Matthew 21, verse 33, a certain householder planted a vineyard and fortified it well. He hedged it round about to keep off the varmints and the enemy. He had a walled enclosure about this vineyard so that it was well protected. Also, he digged a wine press or a wine vat in it, a place here where the grapes could be taken, squeezed out, and made into delicious wine that he might receive. Then he built a tower in it where a watchman might stand and watch out over the tower to be aware of any enemies that might come and warn the caretaker so that they could take advantage of it. In Psalm chapter 80, the Lord transplanted a vine out of Egypt. He cast out the heathen. Isaiah 5:2, gathered out the stones. He planted it. It took deep root. It filled the land. It prospered greatly. It grew and grew and it spread. The Lord delivered his people from Egypt. He cast seven heathen nations out of the land of Canaan, and he planted his chosen beloved vine there in that land. Now, in our parable, the householder did two things. A, he let out the vineyard to husbandmen. David Brown, writing on this, said, "These are the spiritual guides of the people under whose care the fruits of righteousness are expected to be produced and presented in glory unto God," such as the high priest. He calls them the builders in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, the leaders. And then B, he went into a far country. Luke chapter 20 and verse 9 said, "For a long time he departed from the vineyard and from the city for a long time." Some understood this of the whole process of time during the Mosaic economy until the coming of Christ. But at seasonal times, Matthew 21:34, when the time of fruit drew near. Mark 12:2 said, "At the season." Luke 20:10 said, "At the season." These servants are the prophets, the servants of God, the preachers, and those who instruct the people. And they came sent by God and in the authority of God, in his name, in the command of his blessed spirit. Now, how were they received? It was the duty of the husbandman to tend the vineyard, to make sure it grew as best it could, produce as well as it could for the benefit of the householder, of the owner. So, how were the servants of God received? Matthew 21:35. They beat some, they stoned some, and they killed some. Mark 12:3. They beat him and they sent him away empty. Luke 20:10. The husbandman beat him and sent him away empty. Now the Lord charged in verse 37, "You kill the prophets and you stone them that are sent." He lays that to their charge. And then we read that the householder, the owners of the vineyard, sent his son. We might think of an only son. Mark 12:6 says, "Having one son, his well-beloved, he sent him last with a reasoning, 'Surely they will reverence my son. If not my servant, if not my laborers, then certainly my own son. For he's an extension of me. He's of my nature. He is of me, a servant, a son." What do the unfaithful husbandmen do? They plot. They say, "Oh, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and the whole inheritance shall be ours." Now, the reality of this is that the Jews persecuted the prophets, stoning some, killing some. They were a disobedient and a gainsaying people throughout all of their history. Romans 10 and verse 21. "And in the end of the age, God sent his only son, and the wickedness of the Jews reached its apex, its peak, its highest point, as they took by wicked hand the Son of God and crucified him on a Roman cross." Now, the Bible lays the death of Jesus at the feet of the Jew. You, again and again, Peter charges the nation with his death. That is, Saul consented unto the death of Stephen at the hands of the Jews, so the Jews consented to the death of Jesus at the hand of the Romans, using them to put him unto death. They delivered him over to the Romans, and they put him upon a Roman cross. The Jews said, "We will not have this man to reign over us. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." Matthew 27:25. What a judgment did they pass upon themselves in saying that? Go ahead and kill him. Let his blood be upon us and our children. And at this point in the parable, verse 40, comes the question, what will the landowner do to those wicked husbandmen? How will he deal with them? How will he react? What action will he take? What will be their punishment? We have three accounts of this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And their judgment would be twofold, a double blow. Number one, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. Some say that this is not easily expressed over into our English language, but that the Greek language here is very picturesque and very emphatic. He will badly destroy those bad men. Miserably destroy those miserable men. Even he will make a wretched end of those wretched men. And this is soon confirmed in verse 42 through verse 44 by the stone from Psalm 118 and verse 22 and verse 23. The stone that the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. And who falls on it will be crushed and wounded. And whom it falls, they will be destroyed. But there's a second thing. Not only will he destroy those men who've done this awful, dastardly, miserable deed, but he will give their vineyard unto other tenants. He will take them, he will remove them, destroy them, and he will let out his vineyard unto other tenants that he might receive his fruit in their season. We see two things here. In Luke's account, 20 and 16, when the Jews heard, they said, "God forbid," that is, perish the thought. May such never be. The word God is not in the Greek, so some say, but Linsky calls their words optavi, that is, the expressive of a wish, a desire expressed verbally, as if to say in their heart, if not out loud, "Oh, may this never be, that it be taken away from us and given unto another." But then secondly, we see in Luke 20:19, Matthew 21:45, the Pharisees and the chief priests realized that they were the subject of this parable of our Lord. They looked in it and saw a reflection of themselves as a mirror held up before them. But rather than repent, rather than turn back, they sought to kill him who had exposed their evil for what it was. He reminds them of a passage in Psalm 118:22-23, in Matthew 21:42, the stone which the builders refused. They set it aside. They said, "Not worthy. It has no place in the building. It's not fit. It doesn't work. It's not good. It doesn't look well." So the Apostle Peter in Acts 4:11 calls the Jewish leaders, "You builders. You leaders. You builders. You set aside the stone, but lo, God in his providence and power has made it the very head of the corner." And the Lord makes a special application in Matthew 21:44 that those who stumble and fall upon this firm stone will be badly, if not fatally, injured. And upon whom the stone falls, it will grind them unto powder. Now, in Matthew 21:43, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." He is speaking to the chief priest and the Pharisee. And he's speaking of the Jewish system of worship and those that occupy or sit in Moses' seat. Blind leaders the overseers of the kingdom, the teacher, these who are supposed to lead men and women in the right way. And they're called in this place to be the replacement for those from whom it is taken away. Spurgeon wrote, "The doom of the unfaithful religious leaders was their sin," unquote. What they had done, they were to lose the blessings of the gospel, the kingdom of God, and all the closeness. God did not cast them aside and bring, God did cast them aside rather, and He brought in the wretched Gentiles to oversee and to carry on the work of the gospel and the Christian movement. And Isaiah wrote 65 and verse 1, "I'm sought of them that ask not after me. I'm found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation not called by my name." That's a prophecy of the Gentile. The Jews would never have believed it. Never in a thousand years would they believe being replaced by the Gentile, though it was written up in their scripture on many occasions. Now we see the great change play out in the book of Acts that the Lord prophesies here. In Acts chapter 13, for example, when the Jews contradicted and they blasphemed what Paul preached, 13th chapter of Acts, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, listen to verse 46, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you. But lo, you put it from you. You judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn unto the Gentiles." And they did that, or began that, in the church at Antioch. Now the same thing happened again in Rome. In Acts chapter 28, Paul there preaching saw the prophecy of Isaiah 6, 9 and 10 fulfilled in the Jews to whom he spoke at Rome. Their heart waxed gross, their ears stopped up, their ears were dull. And in verse 28 of that chapter of Acts, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it." Now here's their sin against God and against Christ. Here's the prophecy, and then it's fulfilled. And the final stroke fell in 70 A.D., when Jerusalem was destroyed, when the temple was torn down, and not one stone upon another was left standing, even as our Lord prophesied. What a bloody, bloody massacre it was. Their priests were murdered. They were murdered, and their blood ran in the street. Many of the people of the city were slaughtered. All of their genealogies, all of them, were destroyed in the fire and the burning of the temple. And now their eyes are holden so that they cannot see Christ, nor they cannot hear the gospel. And for centuries, the people of God have for the most part now been Gentiles by the call and power of God. And the Jews, Paul said, are enemies of the gospel for your sake, he said in Romans chapter 11 and 12. Spurgeon wrote, "What a warning to a nation that's had the blessing of God, a nation that's had freedom of religion and abundance of gospel, access to the gospel, freely preached, and then to turn to secularism or something else, and the judgment of God come in its stead." Here's an instance where Israel, sinned greatly against the Lord punished them, chastised them, brought to an end, and prophetically the parable came to pass. "Lo, I turn unto the Gentiles," Paul said, and he did, and God did. And that's a good parable, I think, for us to see that in the Scripture.